All right, well, we're going to be in the book of Colossians this morning. So please turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. And while you're turning there, just want to give you a quick introduction to the book. The letter of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul around AD 60-61. And at the time the letter was written, the Apostle Paul, of course, was in jail. So this is one of the jail epistles. This was his first Roman imprisonment, and there were three other letters that Paul wrote during this first Roman imprisonment. It was Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. And we see this in the book of Acts, chapter 28, verses 16 through 17, and verse 20. And he says, "And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain.'" And then in Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20, it says, "To that end, keep alert," this is Paul speaking, "with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And then in Colossians 4:18, Paul writes, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." So Colossians is 4 chapters long. However, even though it is a short letter, it is a glorious work on the glory of Jesus Christ. This letter is Paul's Christological work. Paul is not the founder of the church in Colossae. It appears that a man named Epaphras brought the gospel to Colossae, and the church was born out of his witness to the people there. Epaphras goes to see Paul and informs him about the false teaching that is plaguing the church. And this false teaching was a mixture of Jewish and pagan worship, which encouraged the church to worship angels, abstain from certain foods, recognize certain days, and to experience God in the heavenly realm by seeing visions, and a perverted practice of Old Testament ordinances and rituals. So these false teachers presented themselves as the elite, and all those who did not adhere to their teaching were held as someone who was less than if they only held to Jesus Christ and him crucified. So according to these false teachers, you had to do these rituals to gain power over the spiritual realm. So Paul writes Colossians to say that Christ is all. And if you have Christ, you have no need for anything else. And one theologian writes about Colossians, "Colossians packs enough theological sophistication for the most learned pastors and scholars. Yet its message remains simple and clear. Christ is better. Better than all forms of human teaching, better than outdated Jewish regulations. If Christ doesn't occupy the center of one's entire existence and worldview, Paul argues, something has gone awry." Colossians is one of Paul's most elegant yet compact epistles in the New Testament. So Paul talks about four things in this letter: the mystery of Christ, the mystery of redemption, the mystery of the church, and the mystery of the Christian life. So with all that said, let's stand so we can pray and read the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your gospel, and we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we look forward to the new heavens and new earth that is to come. We know that this first earth will pass away and death will be no more. We look forward to the day when the holy city, the new Jerusalem, will come down out of heaven from you, Father, like a bride prepared for a husband. We look forward to the day when your dwelling place will be with man forevermore, and you shall wipe every tear from our eyes, and the former things will pass away. And we look forward to that day when you shall make all things new. And Father, we pray that for those who do not know you, they will come to drink the water of life without payment that is found only in Christ. And for those who are in Christ, bless us to be overcomers and conquerors so that we may spend eternity with you, worshiping and enjoying you forever. For we know that the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexual immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Father, we pray that you will bestow your salvation on those who need you. And Father, our prayer this morning is that Jesus will come quickly to restore all things, remove sin from our presence, and to be among us forever. Exalt Christ in our hearts, mind, and soul this morning so that he may be seen in all that we do. And we pray all this to the glory of Christ. We pray that you will exalt Christ today. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And it reads, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
You may be seated. We're upon the Christmas holidays, and it's one of my favorite times of the year. And this is the time where people start to think, what is Christmas about, right? And some of us, for us, for believers, we know that Christmas is about the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, and we want to say this morning, what a person believes and feels about Christ determines their eternal destiny. Let me say that again. What a person believes and feels about Christ determines their eternal destiny. The world is saying that to have what you want or to be who you want to be, then you have it all. Just be a good person. That's the message. You don't need Christ. However, Paul is saying to us in this text, if you do not have Christ, then you have nothing because Christ is all. So if that's the case, we need to answer the question, just who is Christ? Who is he? And sadly, the answer to that question is being lost in the world and many of our churches today. So with that said, let's hit the first point. Christ, as the image of God, displays the glory of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the image and firstborn of all creation. Paul here is referring to Genesis and has Adam in mind. Genesis 1:28 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Then in Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, when they were created. And then when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So Paul here is not talking about Christ's incarnation as the Son of God. Although there is truth in that, Paul is bringing out Christ's pre-incarnate existence as the image and firstborn of God. Paul's declaring that Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler over the first creation and the eternal Son in eternity past. And we know that Paul is not referring to the incarnation of Christ here. Rather, he is talking about the pre-incarnate Christ upon his throne, because in the next verse, Paul says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Christ, in his pre-incarnate status, was glorious and ruling over the entire creation. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 6. It says, the verse says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim." And now I'm skipping to verse 3 to 5. "And the one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost.'" Another translation says, "For I am undone." He's coming apart at the seams. "For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But he's not the only one that saw the Lord on his throne. Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, and it reads, "And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. There was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Daniel gives the same testimony in chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. He says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000s times the 1,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open." The Apostle John writes in his gospel in chapter 12, verses 36 to 43. He says this: "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he had heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Now listen to what John says. He says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." John is affirming that the character and the figure on the throne that the prophets saw throughout all the ages was Christ himself. John goes on to say, nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved, listen to the statement, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And John, what he's doing is gathering all of the glory that the prophet saw, and he's saying these people would prefer the glory of man than the glory that Christ has had throughout all the ages. And that is exactly what's happening in Colossians. Jesus Christ even testified to him, to himself, is as the one sitting on the throne. John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Paul says in 1 Timothy, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Herman Ritterbaugh says, by calling Christ the image of God, Paul thus identifies Christ's glory with that of God himself. Christ in the first creation has preeminence. He is the Son of the true and living God. The firstborn does not refer to chronological order. Rather, it is a title of authority and sovereignty. So Paul here is referring to Christ in his pre-incarnate state in heaven. The allusion to Genesis and the creation is to say that Adam was made in the image of Christ. Just as the cosmos and the garden was made after the heavenly throne room, man was made after the image of him who sat on the throne. Even Israel was made after God's image and was called his son. In Hosea 11, verses 1 through 2, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offering to idols. Israel was God's corporate son, while Adam was his individual son. So, beloved, we're in the holiday season. It's that time, right, when you start getting those Christmas cards with people's pictures on it. You know, you get the pictures and you take the old ones down, put the new ones up. But the question is, why do families take pictures of themselves all the time? Is it just that they love those Christmas sweaters, or what's the deal? Well, one of the reasons why we take pictures is because we love our families, right? That's the reason why we take pictures of our kids, of our husbands, of our wives. It's because we love them, and we want a portrait around the house. Well, God loves his son, and creation is God's painting of his son. And when we sinned, we took our excrement and threw it on God's painting. And it took Christ's blood to clean it off. So Paul is saying that Christ is the sovereign over the first creation, and mankind was created in his image. To uplift the creation over Christ is worthless and sin. Listen, even if it is Israel, do not trade the creator for the creation. It does not matter if it is an angel, individual man, or a nation, Christ is sovereign over all of them. John Calvin said this, the sum is this, that God in himself, that is, in his majesty, is visible, and that not to the eyes of the body merely, but also to the understandings of men, and that he is revealed to us in Christ alone, and that we may behold him as in a mirror. For in Christ he shows us his righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, in short, his entire self. We must therefore beware of seeking him elsewhere, for everything that would set itself off as a representation of God apart from Christ will be an idol. And that brings us to our next point. Christ, as the creator of all things, displays the glory of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 to 17 reads, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." G.K. Beale says this: "Christ constitutes the domain and locus of power in which the universe can be brought into existence. Christ is both the agent of creation and the sphere in which all things were created." Paul tells the Colossian church that there is no need to worship angels, for they are creatures who were created. Keep your focus on the Creator, Christ, because keep your focus on the Creator, Christ, because everything, Jew and Gentile, slave or free, good and evil, heavenly or earthly, is created through Christ and for Christ. Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 7 and verse 12, it reads, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize and plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and in his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." So God is taking Assyria and using them to punish Israel for their disobedience. But listen to what he says: "When the Lord has finished all work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 to 17 and verses 22 to 23. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastland like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." God is saying the nations doesn't weigh in on any of my judgments. The Colossian church were being plagued by false teachers, directing them to worship the creature rather than the creator, and to embrace the traditions of men above the gospel of Christ. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Colossians 2:18-19 says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going into detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Don't make the nations over Christ. Don't make individual thoughts and ideas over Christ. Don't make the creature above Christ. Paul says that Christ, who reigns over the first creation, is over principalities and powers in heavenly and earthly realms. Even the acts of evil men and false teachers who are trying to bring havoc in the church is under Christ's rule. I love R.C. Sproul said this. He said, there is not one maverick molecule that is apart from the rule of Christ. If it is, then Christ ceases to be God. Beloved, evil is under Christ's rule, and it is marching to the beat of his drum. Deuteronomy 13, I read this before, but I think it bears repeating. Verses 1 through 4, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and give you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. It came true, right? And if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 9, verse 12 chapter 2, verses 9 to 12 reads, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. This is referring to the Antichrist. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Stephen Charnock said that Satan is God's ape. So not just the wicked angels, beloved, and the nations are subject to Christ, so are the good angels. In Revelation 22, verses 8 through 9, it reads, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. And the angel said, worship God. Paul gives an awestruck truth about our Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Colossae, that all of creation is upheld by him. Listen, even evil itself. Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 17, and he is before all things, and in all things, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Christ on his throne upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ, as an infant in the manger, was upholding the universe by the word of his power. Christ, while dying on the cross, was upholding the universe by the word of his power. He was even upholding those who were nailing his hands. He was upholding them and empowering them by the word of his power. We, as the creature, worship him by his power, and the sinners, listen, rebels against him by his power. And that's what makes sin so heinous, because we have taken what God has given us to fight against him. One brings glory to him as Savior, and the other will bring glory to him as a righteous judge. In other words, Christ is superintending all things to its final end, the glorification of himself, the glorification of Christ as he brings in the new age. And that brings us to our next point. Christ, as the preeminent one, displays the glory of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything that in everything he might be preeminent. Is Paul repeating himself? No. What Paul is doing, he is transitioning from Christ's rule over the first creation in his pre-incarnate state on his throne to Christ's sovereign rule in his incarnation over the new creation. Christ steps off his throne to break through the old age, to usher in the new age and the new man. Paul is showing the parallel of Christ as supreme over the first creation and the new creation, which says that Christ is all and over all things. Christ, in his incarnation, brought in the fullness of time. The baby in the manger, it's cute. But the truth of the matter is, Christ in the manger brought in the fullness of time. Because he stepped through and is bringing brought in the new, was bringing in the new age. Christ, who is the pre-incarnate Son, who is the visible image of the invisible God, now becomes the Son incarnate, the image of God in the flesh. Like the first Adam, he is conceived by the Holy Spirit and is the Son of God. The true Son of God. So Christ comes to subdue the earth and to extend his rule over all creation. And through the cross, he who is over all things subdued all things by the shedding of his blood and his resurrection. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. It reads that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above every name that is named, not only in this, but also the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ was raised from the dead, seated in heavenly places, and has received the name above every name in this age and in the age to come. The death and the resurrection of Christ was an act of new creation, greater than that of the first. Christ, like in the first creation, creates the new man after his image. And that new man is you. The new man is the church. And that is what Paul is getting at in this passage, that the church is his body. The church is the new man created after the image of Christ. The church is his new creation and the result of the new age being ushered in by Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is not talking about an individual new lease on life, beloved. This is God recreating, doing a new creation. It is alluding to the first creation. And he's saying, no, the church, you as saved people, are the new creation. Ephesians 2:14-16. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself, listen, one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Colossians 3:9-11. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all. And in all. I love what Thomas Watson says. He says, God has made his children by adoption nearer to himself than the angels. The angels are the friends of Christ. Believers are his members. Another Puritan, William Jenkins, said, the church comes out of Christ's side in the sleep of his death. So since Christ has closed out the old age and brought in the new age and done away with the old man and created the new man, Paul is saying Christ is all you need. Christ is the beginning and the firstborn of the dead, so that in everything he is preeminent. Revelation 1:4-5, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. Revelation 3:14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And the word beginning does not refer to Genesis, but to the new creation in Christ through his death and resurrection. It is the beginning of the new age and the new man. John Calvin said this, for in the resurrection there is a restoration of all things. And in this manner, the commencement of the second and new creation. For the former had fallen to pieces in the ruin of the first man. As then Christ, in rising again, had made a commencement of the kingdom of God, he is on good grounds called the beginning. For then do we truly begin to have a being in the sight of God when we are renewed so as to be new creatures. So Calvin is saying that Christ done away with the old. The first Adam ruined it. He messed up the painting that God painted of his son. Christ comes, cleans the painting, and brings about the new age and the new man. So then the idea of preeminence of Christ has to do with chief rule in the kingdom. And this is the same word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Esther 5:11, when it said Haman showed his friends wealth and glory with which the king had invested him, and how he had caused him to take precedence and bear chief rule in the kingdom. Christ reigns now. Just a couple of weeks ago, I had some talks with some of our dispensational brothers, and they said Christ is not reigning. He won't reign until he sits on the throne in Jerusalem, on David's throne, literally. Christ reigns now. Paul encourages the church that since they have Christ, they have no need of nothing else. They are not to let anything overshadow Christ, for Christ is supreme. Christ is all. Christ is better. Christ is creator. Christ is reigning. Christ is savior. Colossians 3:1-4. If then you have been raised with Christ, because you're the new man, Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Beloved, I pray that's what's on your mind as you decorate your house and put up your Christmas tree and put your nativity scene up. When you look at the baby in the manger, understand that he's upholding the whole world by his power, and he has ushered in the new age. When you sing joy to the world, you ought to be singing at the top of your lungs. And that brings us to our last point. Christ as the temple displays the glory of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You know, one of the great hopes of Israel in the Old Testament was the restoration of Israel after exile. And in this restoration, they were looking for the temple, that the temple would be restored, because everything centered around the temple for Israel. And the further away you got from the temple, the less significant you were. Listen to the minor prophet Haggai in chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. It reads, "And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former." He's talking about the first temple. The first temple, when it was built by Solomon, it said that the glory of the Lord was so much in the temple that the priests had to run outside of it. That's in 1 Kings. And here the prophet is saying that that the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So it is the temple for Israel where God dwelled and sacrifices for sin took place. It is the temple where true worship went up to God. However, this was the shadow, and Christ is the substance, the reality, of not only the true Israel, but the true temple. The language that Paul uses in this text is temple language and acts of worship that took place in the temple. Paul is telling the Colossians that all this has taken place in Christ. Christ is the temple that the prophets spoke of. He is also the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that will appease the wrath, that appeased the wrath of God, and he is the object of true worship. And this is exactly what Christ said to the woman at the well, John chapter 4, verse 23. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 12. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." And then Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, and then verse 22, it reads, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." So Christ is the ruler and creator of the first creation in his pre-incarnate state. Christ is the ruler and creator of the new creation in his incarnation. Christ is the preeminent one, and he is the temple of God that was predicted by the prophets, in which the perfect sacrifice was offered, and he reconciled the world, his people, to himself. Christ, as the true Israel, went through the true great exile on the cross. And in his death and resurrection, he ushers in the new age and the new man and builds the new temple just as he promised in John chapter 2, verse 19, when he told the Pharisees, "You destroy this temple, I'll build it up in 3 days." And he did it. So Paul leaves no room for anything else other than Christ. So finally, what use is this to our life, right? Well, use number one, the glory of Christ is the source and power for the Christian life. Paul started his letter in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 10. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So in order to walk correctly in Christ, we must constantly increase our knowledge of Christ. How are we doing with that, beloved? Are you constantly feasting on Christ and filling yourself with the knowledge of Christ about his person and who he is? Because that's the source. He is the source of godly living. Sometimes we put the cart before the horse, don't we? Sometimes we want to have good marriages. We want to have good kids. We want to have a good job. We want to have a good, live in a good neighborhood. And that's what makes a good Christian life. But that's not true. What makes a good Christian life is how much you love Jesus Christ. It is the love of Jesus Christ that empowers you to live the Christian life. It empowers you to have a good marriage. It empowers you to have good children and all the things that you would like to do. But if you do away with Christ and put the cart before the horse, then all things are going to crumble, beloved. Jonathan Edwards says this: "If men's affection to God is founded first on his profitableness to them, their affection begin at the wrong end. But the exercises of true and holy love in the saints arise in another way. They do not first see that God loves them, and they see that he is lovely, but they first see that God is lovely and that Christ is excellent and glorious, and their hearts are first captivated with this view. The saints' affections begin with God." And finally, beloved, the last use is the glory of Christ exhorts us to have Christ as our supreme treasure. Christ is where our affection should rest, and to attach any other thing to him is to misplace our affections. To say Christ is enough, but my children were only saved. Christ is enough, but if I only had that good job. Christ is enough, but, you know, if they could make the sermon shorter. Anything that comes after the "but" is the idol that you need to get rid of. Jonathan Edwards, I'm closing with this: "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. And thank you for your church. Thank you for you ushering in the new age and bringing in and making us the new man. And Father, I pray that we'll grow in maturity, that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Father, we pray for this Christmas season, that as we look at the nativity scenes, as we get our gifts and we share with our family members and friends this glorious time, help us to keep our minds on Christ. Help those things not to be the center, but help us to keep Christ as the center and to share him with others. And Father, we pray for Pastor Dusenberry and continue to bless him abundantly above whatever he may ask or think. And we pray again also for all of us here at CRPC that you would bless us above whatever we may ask or think. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Amen.